If you got to choose your last words, what would they be? Here's a bit of inspiration for you. Ned Kelly, "Such is life," as he stood on the scaffold. I reckon there's a sense of defeat and fatalism in those words, isn't there? It's a bit funny that they're the words that now people have as a tattoo or as a sticker on the back of their car, because it sounds like they're the words of someone who's giving up. But maybe I'm wrong. Then there's the last word, "Rosebud," on the lips of Citizen Kane. Of course, that's fiction, but it's not so fictional, is it? I reckon there's quite a few similarities between Kane and Trump. What about John Stott? Do you guys know John Stott? He was a leader within evangelicalism. He only died a couple of years ago. He revolutionised the way that evangelicals preach in England and Australia, and also was a leader in world mission. I don't know what his last words were, but I know that in his last moments, in his final moments, he asked to listen to "I Know That My Redeemer Liveth" from Handel's Messiah. What great words to hear as you wait to meet Jesus. Well, today we are at the end of the book of Joshua. We're going to be listening to Joshua's last recorded words. These words aren't actually the last words that Joshua ever spoke, but they are the last words that we have recorded about him. But interestingly, Joshua's last words aren't about Joshua, which I reckon that's pretty amazing, isn't it? He doesn't talk about his leadership or his achievements. Instead, Joshua's last words are about God. They're about God's faithfulness. And he also challenges Israel to continue faithfully serving the Lord. Now, we've jumped quite a long way from where we were last week. Last week we were in chapters 10 and 11, and this week it's chapters 23 and 24. The reason why is that the book of Joshua can be broken up into three big chunks. Chapters 1 to 12 are about fighting battles and conquering the land, and that's where we finished last week, at the end of that section of the book. Chapters 13 to 21 talk about how the land is going to be carved up between the tribes of Israel. And that's the kind of part of the book which is really best done with a map and a pen. And so we're going to be looking at that in Bible study over the next couple of weeks. And then chapters 22 to 24 are three final speeches, three sets of last words. And we're going to be looking at the last two of them today, because they've got the same focus on what God has done and how Israel is to respond. In chapter 23, Joshua focuses on the things these people have seen God do. So have a look at verse 3. So Joshua chapter 23 and verse 3. Joshua 23:3. "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you." Now, it's been pretty obvious that God has fought for Israel. Think about Jericho or the battle against the five Amorite kings we read in Bible study. There's no way that those things could happen unless God was fighting for them. And because God has fought for them, Israel has now got the land God promised. But although God done this, the job isn't completely finished. There are still some of the nations left in the land, but as Joshua looks to the future, he's confident God will enable them to finish the job. So have a listen to verse 4. "See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you." In chapter 24, Joshua goes right back to the beginning of the story. He goes back about 500 years to Abraham. God told Abraham to leave his homeland north of the Euphrates River and to travel down to Canaan to take the land which Israel has now just taken possession of. But God didn't only take Abraham out of his homeland, he also brought him out of idol worship. And this is going to be important later on for what Joshua says. Abraham wasn't up north of the Euphrates River worshipping Yahweh. He'd never heard of God until God spoke to him and said, "Get up and go." He was worshipping idols, but God brought him out of idol worship. So have a listen from verse 1 of chapter 24. So Joshua 24 and verse 1. We're going to be flicking back and forth between these two chapters because they meld together really well. 24 and verse 1. "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes to Israel to Shechem," sorry, "of Israel to Shechem. and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river." He's talking about the Euphrates River, "in old times. And they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led them throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." The point of this is that God came good on his promise that he gave to Abraham. He promised to give Abraham a family, and he did get a family. Well, at least at this point in time, a son. And then in chapter 24, Joshua continues on a kind of bird's eye view of Israel's history, showing how God was faithful to them throughout, through everything that happened in Egypt and in the wilderness. And then in verse 11, he gets up to what they've seen themselves. He gave them victory over all the nations living in the land. So verse 11, "Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand." So who delivered Israel? Remember, these are Joshua's last words. This is the time for him to talk up his leadership and his achievements. But he doesn't. He says, God delivered these nations into the Israelites' hands. Now, if you look back in chapter 23, Joshua makes that point really clear. So Joshua 23 verse 9, "For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you." Now, I'm sure there's a bit of poetic exaggeration there, one person versus 1,000. But the truth's right, isn't it? God fights for you, and they could do incredible things. And actually, when you think about those walls falling down and the hailstones coming down on the Amorites in chapter 10, it's actually not too much of an exaggeration, is it? The outcome for them, for God having fought for them, is that now they have the land. A land that's got everything they need, cities and farms already made. So back to chapter 24 and verse 12. God's fought for them and he's given them this land, a ready-made home. Verse 12 of chapter 24, "I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." What's the point of Joshua telling them this old story that they probably already know? Well, it's to remind and teach them about how reliable and faithful God is. Back in chapter 23, verse 14, Joshua said, "And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word has failed." And that's the point of the book of Joshua. If you want a one-sentence summary of what the book of Joshua is about, that's it. Not one word has failed. It's how the book started. God promises to Joshua that he'll give him all the land. And how it ends is a big review of what God has done. Going right back to Abraham, it may have taken more than 400 years, but it's happened. Not one word has failed. It's happened. It's like the old shampoo ad. It won't happen overnight. It didn't happen overnight. 400 years, that's a lot of nights, but it did happen. Perfectly in God's timing. And that's the point of the book of Joshua. But did really none of God's words fail? Well, yes, they are in the land as God has promised. God has given the descendants of Abraham the land he promised. But if you look at the details, it's not quite so black and white. In 23 verse 4, Joshua says, well, there's still some nations that need driving out. There's still idol worship in God's land. It actually takes until the time of King David and Solomon for the nations to be as driven out as they'll ever be. As you might know, it's not until David is king that Jerusalem is finally conquered. Yes, a king of Jerusalem is killed by Joshua back in chapter 10, but the city itself isn't in Israelite control until David is king. So God has proved himself faithful. They do control the land, but there's still more to come. So that's the first thing that Joshua says in his last words. His last words aren't about his achievements or his leadership, but it's about what God has done. The second part of Joshua's last words is a challenge to God's people to faithfully fear and serve their faithful God. The number one challenge that Joshua gives them is to get rid of of idols and worship and serve God alone. In chapter 23, Joshua's challenge is for the Israelites to keep clinging to God, to not marry idol worshippers and get snared in by their false gods. But in chapter 24, it sounds like the problem's a little bit bigger. It sounds like the Israelites are already worshipping idols, and Joshua says, throw them away. So Joshua 24 and verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. This is really sad. These are people who've seen God do amazing things. They've seen how God's been fighting for them. And it sounds like all that time they've been worshipping pretend gods. They've been worshipping the pretend gods that Abraham used to worship before God spoke to him. They've been worshipping the Egyptian gods their parents and grandparents worshipped. Joshua's not saying, hey, in the future, look out, don't worship idols then. He's saying, right now, today, get rid of the idols. And if you won't get rid of your idols, then take your pick of your false gods because they're not going to do you any good anyway. Verse 15, and if it seems evil or wrong to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the God which your father served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites. You take your pick in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, my family, we will serve the Lord. Well, the Israelites hear the challenge and they promise to be faithful to God. Verse 16, so the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. If you were in Joshua's shoes and you just heard that response, what would you say? I've been teaching RE at a couple of schools this year. I've been talking to kids about how Jesus is God's King and our rescuer and how they can be friends with God if they trust in Jesus. And if one of the kids comes up to me after a lesson and says, I want to trust in Jesus, I want to be God's friend, what would I say? Well, I wouldn't say what Joshua says. The Israelites have just said, Yahweh is our God, we'll get rid of our idols. But Joshua says, no, you won't. No, you won't. I know you. You won't keep your promise. And God deserves nothing less than 100% devotion. Because God is a holy God and a jealous God. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Telling them not to follow God. You can't do it. But there's a method to his madness. What Joshua's doing is he's showing that the living and true God is nothing like the idols that they're used to. And he uses two words to show this, holy and jealous. Holy means that God is completely separate and unlike us. And also that he is pure and good. Idol worship wasn't like this. Idols look like us or like animals. And often idol worship is pretty unethical. The second word is jealous. And it sounds like a pretty strange way to talk about God, isn't it? Because we think that jealousy and envy are the same thing. Or that to be jealous means to be petty. Why would you say God is like that? Well, jealousy and envy are different. I really like this description. It's written by some psychologists. Envy occurs when we lack a desired attribute enjoyed by another. So you're envious of their attribute of owning a really great car or having really big muscles or having lots of money. You are envious of what someone else has. They go on though. Jealousy occurs when something we already possess, and that's usually a special relationship, is threatened by a third person. Envy is a reaction to lacking something. Jealousy is a reaction to the threat of losing something, usually someone. So jealousy can actually be a good thing, even for humans. It is good to be jealous for the relationship with your spouse, because that's a special thing just between the two of you. Though in people, jealousy gets ugly when it becomes possessive and domineering. We don't have the exclusive ownership over anything the way God does. We don't truly own anything, not even our family or spouse. Everything is God's gift. But God's jealousy is a good thing. He is jealous for our love and devotion. He deserves 100% of our love because he's glorious, he's our maker. It is wrong for God to share part of our worship with idols or a new boat or whatever it is that you're jealous for. But the idols weren't jealous. They weren't used to the idea of a jealous God. They don't care if you worship Baal on Monday and then Ra on Tuesday. But the living and true God does. And so that's the problem. Sinful humans, we can't serve with the 100% he deserves. We can't serve the holy and jealous God. So verse 19, but Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. That's a really scary picture, isn't it? God will not forgive you. He will consume you. I think what's being talked about is if they don't repent, then they aren't to presume that God's just a big softy. If they keep worshipping idols, they'll face God and there's no forgiveness for them if they continue to be hard-hearted. Well, they've heard that warning, but even after hearing it, the Israelites are insistent. No, we will serve God. We will get rid of our idols. And this time we really mean it. So verse 21, and the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves, so to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. It's a pretty big promise they're making. Pretty big promise. And chapter 24 finishes with Joshua writing a covenant, which is a binding promise, and he sets up a stone memorial, a physical reminder of the covenant that the Israelites have made. And these are Joshua's last words. How does he use his last words? Well, he focuses on God, what God has done, and he challenges God's people, be faithful to God. It's a great example for us, isn't it? Joshua is a great example to all of us, and I think especially to older folks. In his last words, you see Joshua's passion. He's passionate for Israel to never forget, for the next generation and the next generation to know what God had done, and for the next generation and the next generation to faithfully worship God. And you hear that so clearly because this is what he chooses as his last words. God is faithful. You be faithful. What about us? What are we doing to ensure that the gospel of Jesus is passed on? In God's grace, the reason you and I know Jesus is because someone was like Joshua, telling us of God's faithfulness and challenging us to worship God alone. From a human perspective, the gospel is one generation away from extinction. I'm really glad to be part of a church family where we've got a good number of older saints, and I'm thankful for the families with younger children we have. But how exciting would it be to have even more families with younger children and teenagers, and having older Christians who are like Joshua, telling these younger people about God's faithfulness in Jesus, God's faithfulness that you've experienced personally, and challenging them to put away their idols and to worship Jesus alone. Wouldn't that be great? What would it take in our church culture and in us personally to see more of this happening? Because like Joshua, we have a great message that is worth passing on. As Joshua said, our God is faithful. Not one word has failed. And we can say that with even more confidence than Joshua. Because Joshua still knew there was more to come. The land wasn't entirely in their control. There wasn't complete peace. There was still the threat of idol worship. It's not until Jesus comes that God's promises are completely and totally fulfilled. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, no matter how many promises God has made, you count them, no matter how many he's made, they are yes in Christ. And also through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. What's this mean? Think about any promise God has made. In Jesus, it's happened. God promised David a son who would be a king forever. That's Jesus. God promised Abraham to give his descendants a land. That's ours in Jesus, a new heavens, a new earth. God promised Abraham a great nation. That's us, his people. God kept his promises to Joshua. It's not just history. It's central to our Christian faith. What does faith mean? It means trust. Christian faith is trust that God is trustworthy, that when he says a promise, he'll keep it. And we don't do that blindly, do we? When God says, trust me in Jesus, we can be confident because we've seen his faithfulness way back with Joshua, but completely and fully in Jesus. Not one word has failed. They are last words that are worth speaking, aren't they? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your faithfulness, that not one of your words has failed. We thank you for what we've heard from Joshua and how your faithfulness then gives us confidence in your faithfulness in Jesus now. We praise you because our only hope in life and death comes from knowing we trust what you have promised in Jesus. Please help us to be like Joshua, to be driven to have the next generation and the one after that know of your faithfulness. Please help us to get rid of our idols so we can worship you in spirit and truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.